Mark chapter 9, you'll find that on page 45 in your pew Bibles. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then they, that is the disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, and this is the second time he tells the disciples, the first time was last week in our passage. He says, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days later, after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, and we don't know if this is Jesus' house, but probably Peter's house, in the house he asked them, what were you arguing about along the way? But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, said to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and put it among them. Taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let me begin this morning by asking you a personal question, and that question is, are you by nature a competitive person? By nature? For example, when you're at this traffic light and the light turns green, are you the first to hit the gas and get out front of the pack? Do you operate that way? You don't have to raise your hand. I know who you are. Or how about when you go to the grocery store, do you size up the grocery line, figure out which is going to be the fastest, and then do you keep track of the other lines, how they're progressing? How many of you ever jumped the line in order to go faster? Again, you don't have to confess publicly. God knows who you are. Or what about in sports? How important is it for you to win in sports? You know, King Duncan tells about a woman who wrote the Reader's Digest about her husband who went golfing one afternoon, and he comes back from golfing, and their four-year-old daughter is waiting for him. She says, Daddy, Daddy, did you win? Did you win? And he says, oh, honey, you know, when Uncle Rich and I play, we don't play to win. We just play for fun. So she says, Daddy, did you have more fun? Now, there's a competitive little girl, right? But you see, people aren't only competitive in the sporting realm, but they're also competitive in the spiritual realm, aren't they? Maybe you've heard that famous story that Rabbi Harold Kushner tells of the fellow who was in a very competitive pre-med program in a very competitive college, working very competitively, trying to strive and get those A's, because if you don't get straight A's, you ain't going to make it in med school. When you're in a pre-med program, they're trying to weed you out. Right? So he's in this very competitive program. So between his sophomore and junior year, he took a summer off. He's going to travel. So he goes to Nepal. He ends up in an ashram. And he comes under the discipleship of this Buddhist guru. And the guru says, you know, all of these competitive drives in you are poisoning your spirit. You need to take a break. You need to step back from that. That's going to kill you. So he did. About a month later, he writes his parents. He says, look, I've decided I want to drop out of med school. I've decided I'm killing myself with this competitive drives, and I found peace. I found a place where I can just relax in myself and in the universe. And he says, not only that, Mom and Dad, I've been here only 6 months, and I'm already the number two disciple, and I think in a month I'll be the number one disciple of the guru. You see, we become competitive even in the spiritual realm, right? Do you think that ever happens in the church realm? Never, right? You bet it does. In fact, look at our text today. We see that Jesus and his disciples on their way back to their home base in Capernaum. And along the way, the disciples get into what we assume was a heated argument. Now, Jesus apparently had fallen behind, wasn't privy to their conversation, although he knew what they were talking about. So when he finally gets there, he sits him down and goes, what were you guys talking about? What were you arguing about? Of course, they're silent. Why? Because they're guilty. They knew they were doing something they shouldn't be doing. And what were they doing? They were arguing about who's the greatest, right? Now, we can just imagine this conversation, right? As they're walking along, Peter says, you know, Jesus just announced the second time that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. So somebody's going to have to take over. Guess who that's going to be? Moi. Why? Because I'm the greatest. Why? Well, I'm part of the inner circle. Don't you know that? You know that. And you also know that when I confessed who Jesus was, he told me that what? I am the rock. I'm the rock upon which he's going to build this church. Therefore, I am Rocky. I'm the greatest. Da-da-da-da. You know that. At which point, Andrew says to him, hey, big brother, guess what? Wait a minute. Hold the phone. Don't you remember when we were little and Dad would say to us, he would say, sons, I brought you into this world. I can take you out of this world. Your dad ever say that to you? Remember Dad said that? Well, guess what, Peter? If it weren't for me, you would have never even known Jesus. So I am the greatest. Then James and John, the sons of thunder, said, wait a minute. Isn't greatness predicated on how much we sacrifice? Look how much we sacrificed. We gave up a very lucrative fishing business of our father Zebedee in order to follow Jesus, so we are the greatest. To which Matthew said, wait a minute. Hold the phone. I had the most lucrative tax juncture in Palestine. I was making more money than you guys could ever dream of. And I gave that up. So I am the greatest. Right? You can imagine that. We see that sort of thing happening in the Bible all the time. But do you think that sort of thing still happens in the church? You bet. See, the first thing we need to see today is that selfish ambition within the church is a major cause of division and divisiveness within the body of Christ. Why? Because selfish ambition is all about me, my, and my little fiefdom that I have established, right? Thus, you sometimes get people in life, in secular life, who don't have a lot of power, not a lot of power in business, not a lot of power in school, whatever their realm might be outside of the church, but they come into the church and they carve out a whole little fiefdom of influence. And that power goes to their heads. And they become painfully dictatorial. That happens, doesn't it? You know what I'm talking about. Thus, worldly, personal ambition can become a major cause of ecclesiastical division and spiritual disaster. And that's been a problem ever since the beginning of the church. Way back in 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, there's jealousy and there's strife among you. And what engenders jealousy and strife and division and power struggles within the church? Pride, personal ambition. Folks, the body of Christ cannot survive, let alone thrive, if one member of the body is attacking another member of the body, or if one member of the body is lording it over another group of members, right? That's not how it works. I mean, that's sort of like a form of cancer, isn't it? You know, sometimes the white cells attack the pathogens, but then they go crazy and berserk and they start attacking the healthy cells, and they destroy the body in the process. And that happens sometimes in the body of Christ, isn't it? And when that happens, who's the happiest about that? The devil, the evil one. For he is the father of sinful ambition, as he once believed and probably still believes that he's the greatest in the universe, and he alone deserves honor and worship and glory and attention. And therefore, when we do that, we are like good disciples of the biggest egomaniac in the universe. That does not bring glory to God. But instead, it divides and destroys the church of God and the body of Christ. We need to hear that message afresh. We need to heed that message anew. Amen? Amen. So that's the first thing we need to see today. Selfish ambition leads to division and divisiveness. But the second thing we need to see today is that selfish ambition also leads to disillusionment, doesn't it? Why? Simple. Because no matter how rich we get, how famous we are, how powerful we are, how popular we are going to discover in life that there are going to be other people who are richer, more popular, more powerful. Right? Happens all the time. For example, I've told some of you a couple years ago, we took a wonderful trip to the south of France, the coast of France. It was an amazing trip. We were stayed up in a little hotel up on a bluff overlooking the bay. You couldn't see John's residence over there in Saint-Tropez, but you could see Monaco, the town of Monaco to the left there in the distance. And you know, Monaco is the playground of the rich and the famous. But the fact is, Monaco is actually a pretty small place. It's just a city. So you have all of these residences packed in there. They're not very large. I mean, you don't have big mansions. You don't have big haciendas like you might see in Latin America, you know. It's very small. So if you're rich and famous in Monaco, how do you flaunt your wealth? I'll tell you how you do it. You buy a boat, and you put it in the Monaco Marina. Now, I'm not much of a boat person, but I know there's a hierarchy of boats. For example, there are boats. There are big boats. There are really big boats. There are yachts. And then there are what they call super yachts, right? So I'm up in this hotel overlooking the bay, and I see this large boat out there. I can't really see what it is, but I pull out my handy-dandy app that I have on my phone, which I use with the Mariners Ministry. It's a cool app. You open it up, you see Old San Juan, you see the Bay of Old San Juan, you see little symbols, and you touch it, and it tells you the name of the boat that's there docked. And that's great, because I can say to Chris, oh, the Norma H is in. We can go down and see him today. It's a great little app. So I'm there on the south coast of France, and I see this big boat, so I pull out my app, and tells me the name of the boat. So then I take that name and I get on the internet and I Google it and I find out who the owner of the boat is and how much the boat is worth, right? So I'm looking at this boat and I see that it's owned by some Russian oligarch, and this boat, this yacht, this super yacht is worth, are you ready for this? $60 million. Not making this up. It's right there on the internet. $60 million. Now, that's a pretty expensive toy. Because let's face it, this is not basic transportation for this oligarch. He's got his own private jet for that, right? So this is a toy, a $60 million toy. And this thing has all the goodies, all the toys, sauna, you know, entertainment center. He's probably got a little helicopter pad there. I mean, the whole nine yards. $60 million, man, you can get a lot with $60 million. So there he is out on the bay thinking, I am the alpha male. I'm the top dog. I am the man, right? So I'm looking, and all of a sudden, out of Monaco comes another boat. Take my app, handy-dandy app, and what do I find? That this ship, this yacht, is worth $110 million. Not making this up. So what's this guy in a $60 million yacht thinking? He's thinking, man, I'm just chopped liver. Look at this little dinky yacht I got compared to this guy. See how that works? That's the problem, isn't it? See, when your primary ambition in life is to ascend the pecking order of life, then you're never really satisfied unless you're number one in the pecking order. But what happens if you think you're number one and suddenly someone comes along and you realize you're actually number two? What happens? You're no longer the biggest winner. You're now what? The biggest loser. Because if you ain't number one, you lost. That's how it works. And that is a very disillusioning process, isn't it? But isn't that how life works in the secular world? There is a very precise pecking order. And if you're into ascending that pecking order, you want to know exactly where you stand in that pecking order. Now, back in Bible times, that was very easy. You could find exactly where you stood by simply going to a feast. If you go to a feast back in the day, you knew who the number one alpha male was in the group. Why? That was the person seated to the right of the host. You also could tell who the number two person was. That person was seated to the left of the host. That's why James and John, remember, wanted a seat at the right and the left hand of Jesus when he came in his glory. Those were the places of being top dogs. And then it descends in descending order. So wherever you're seated, you know where you stand in the pecking order. That's how it worked. It was a very elitist consciousness back in the day. Now, does that sort of thing still happen today? You bet. For example, how many of you read about last month the big birthday bash they were going to throw for President Obama for his 60th birthday out there in Martha's Vineyard? They invited 500 guests. See, they made the invitations for 500 guests, and you think, well, 500, that's a lot of people. Well, these are the elite of the elite of the elite. We're talking about movie stars. We're talking about movie moguls. We're talking about CEOs of major Fortune 500 corporations, big bucks. We're talking about artists. We're talking about athletes. I mean, 500 people. These people are the elite of the elite. And they invited these 500, but what happened? They thought COVID was going to be over with by the time the birthday party was held, but instead what happened? The Delta variant kind of ruined everything, so they had to cut the invitation list. Now imagine how those people felt when they first got the invitation. Man, I am one of the beautiful people. I have arrived. This is something. And then they got the disinvitation. Whoa, they were up here. Boom, down. Man, that would be a tough letter to open, right? You would be sad. You'd be depressed. You would be disillusioned, wouldn't you? Now, we got an invite. We couldn't make it that week, so, you know, didn't bother us. You see, that's the problem with worldly ambition, right? Enough is never enough, because when you think you have enough, because you have more than everybody else, you realize that somebody else has more than you. So Jesus is saying, why are you so foolish? Why are you so worldly? Why are you like the pagans who try to lord it over everybody else? In fact, don't you understand my kingdom is different from the kingdom of this world? Because if you want to be great, you must humble yourself and be a servant of all. In fact, let me present to you a little object lesson of what I'm talking about. And what did Jesus do then? He picked up a little child, held him in his arms. This is the model right here. He said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me, not me, but him who sent me. In other words, instead of striving for the elite status of being number one in the pecking order, observe this little child who's at the bottom of the pecking order. Don't reject those like this child, but welcome them and embrace them and receive them, for they are important. They are valuable because they are made in the image of God the Father. In fact, Jesus says on another occasion, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter my kingdom. Because my kingdom does not admit the proud, the pompous, and the self-dependent, but my kingdom welcomes the humble, the unpretentious, and the God-dependent. See the difference? Which are you today? Who are you really depending on? Who are you really trusting in? What are you really trusting in? What's really getting you excited? What are your mental energies truly focused on? Think about that. Jesus shows us the road to glory through the road of humility. But that process leads us to a third and final thing that we need to see today. And that is how elusive our pursuit of humility can be. Indeed, as we've just seen, sinful ambition can be both divisive and disillusioning, but seeking to be humble can be deceptively elusive. How so? Case in point, Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin wanted to improve himself. He wanted to improve his quality of character. So he got a list of virtues, and he started working on these virtues one by one. And every night he would test himself how he did. If he didn't do well, he'd try it again the next day till finally he got it. Check that one off. Well, let's go to the next virtue. Let's focus on this virtue. And he went through all these virtues until finally he came to humility. He had trouble with humility. Why? Because he felt he was making progress in humility, and then he became proud of his humility and it all got away. That's the elusiveness of humility, right? I mean, how many people do you know are proud of their false humility and thus become deceived as to what true humility really is? Or it's sort of like the Met Gala that was held last week. Did you read about the Met Gala? It's a big gala they have in New York City for the Metropolitan Museum. I mean, you talk about the elite of the elite of the elite of the elite. Woo, that's it, baby. If you get an invitation to the Met Gala, you have arrived. You're it, baby. Right? It's true. But how do you distinguish yourself there amongst all these wonderful, beautiful, successful people? How do you distinguish yourself? Well, there's a thing today that's done in certain circles called virtue signaling. Virtue signaling. This is a modern term for an age-old practice. In fact, virtue signaling goes all the way back to the Pharisees. Jesus said the Pharisees like to put long tassels on their robes to distinguish themselves as so virtuous. They would also like to get a box and put it in the middle of their forehead with a strap with verses of the Torah. And if they were really virtuous, they'd get a really big box on their forehead and walk around with it. It's called a phylactery. Well, what are the phylacteries of today? Well, today we choose a popular political cause and we wear it like a phylactery, don't we? To signal our virtue. In fact, one of the attendees at the Met Gala wore a designer dress that had inscribed on it, "Tax the rich." Tax the rich. I mean, how bold is that? How avant-garde? How virtuous can you be? But here's the deal, folks. Do you know how much a ticket to the Met Gala costs? Over $3,000. $30,000. It's gone up since I went last. Wow. Okay, $30,000 for one night. That's a lot of foie gras. Better be good. $30,000 for a ticket. The designer dress costs thousands of dollars, and this particular individual has an annual salary of over $170,000 a year, which puts her in the top 10% of income in the United States. Now think about that. I mean, what a country we have, that even our socialist Marxists are budding millionaires. Isn't that something? Someone said that her dress was designed by Neiman Marxist. I don't know. But seriously, how can you be so lacking in self-awareness that she didn't even see the contradiction between what she projected herself to be and what she was, what she is? Because she's rich. Rich. You see, humility is a virtue that is deceptively elusive. For just when we think we've got it, it eludes us. And we become proud of our virtue. That's a danger. Therefore, in closing, there's only one solution to the problem. And that is not to fixate ourselves by thinking ourselves too great. Or some people think you become humble by demeaning yourself by talking down yourself. Or as C.S. Lewis said, you know, true humility does not consist in smart people thinking they're stupid or beautiful people thinking they're ugly. That's not how you achieve humility. In fact, you don't achieve humility by thinking about yourself at all. You achieve humility by focusing on God, by focusing on His kingdom, and by focusing on others. And when you stop thinking about yourself and you start thinking about God, you start thinking about serving others, that's how you truly become humble. That's what Jesus is teaching us here today. It's a simple truth, it's a profound truth. But it's an elusive one. And it's only by God's grace that we can be the people He wants us to be, people just like Him. Just like Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You reveal to us Your truth, Lord, that is so countercultural, so revolutionary, and yet so relevant to not only where our world is today, but where we are, Lord. We see ourselves in so many ways, in so many cases, to some degree in each of these examples. Lord, help us to be truly great by being true servants of You, to be truly great by not thinking we're so great or we're so bad, but by thinking that You are great and by thinking how we can serve others. Lord, thank You that You give us the grace to go against our flesh, to make ourselves the center of the universe, so that we can put You first and allow You to add all of these other things in sequence. Thank You, Lord, for that. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your power. Thank You for our time together in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.